There we go. Is that there? We go. Got it on. And how many of you believe the local church must be the place where people in sin can find the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what a great time we're having. I'll tell you what. I love Asia. Many of you know that I lived in a missionary's home. I was a missionary kid and lived in Korea during all my high school years and attended Seoul Foreign High School and graduated there and went on to Bible college. But what a tremendous joy it is to be here with each and every one of you. And there's so many facets of this conference that thrill my heart. One of the greatest things is the missionaries from Singapore, from the Philippines, from different parts of Asia, going to other parts of Asia, and several of you that have introduced yourselves that are in Vietnam and Cambodia. That is tremendously encouraging to me. And so whatever your role, whatever your place, thank you for coming and having a part in this meeting, and thank you for the joy and privilege of allowing us to serve here in your midst. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read in just a moment from Luke chapter 9 for our message. I want to just mention a couple of things as you're turning there that I want you to be aware of, and some things that might be a help and a blessing to you along the way. The first thing I want to say is thank you, Brother Hardy, for that message. You know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit beareth witness in every city. And I was thinking of Brother Unruh as the message was given in Sri Lanka. I know that when Dr. Rasmussen was there just a year or so ago, I believe you passed out 500,000 tracts or something of that nature. And you think about men that would go to a place like Sri Lanka and sow that much seed and already has seen a great harvest. But I just wonder, as we have some young preachers praying about Sri Lanka, when some 24-year-old young couple shows up and just begins doing the work, who knows the reaping they might experience because of the sowing that this missionary has done. And that story is told many times over. And so I want to thank the veteran missionaries that are here today. And I just wonder, as far as the missionaries go, could I just ask, if you've been serving as a missionary for 20 years or longer, would you just stand just to let us see where the veteran missionaries are, whether from America or from some other country, 20 years or longer, would you just thank these missionaries for their faithfulness? What a blessing. It's exciting. I think of Brother Lawman here, 20-plus years in Beijing. When he went to Beijing, no one was supposed to get into Beijing either. And now so many churches are being started. So many young people are going to China, and they're going to reap. I really believe they're going to reap because of the faithfulness of some men who are pioneering in these different parts of the world. And thank you, Brother Hardy, for reminding us of that. And I wanted to thank Brother White, who played the piano this morning. Brother White, thank you for that. Brother White, for how many years in Japan? 50 years, a missionary. And a lot of folks may not know this, but let's congratulate and thank him. Brother White, of course, had the privilege of being at Tennessee Temple during just the heyday there. And he played the piano for Charles Weigel. He was his pianist who sang "No One Ever Cared for Me Like Jesus" and traveled with Dr. Robertson so many years as his pianist. If you knew Dr. Robertson, he was a great vocalist and loved music and so forth. And what a blessing, Brother White, that God brought you to the meeting. I'm so glad you're here, and thank you for playing the piano for us this morning. That was a tremendous, tremendous blessing. You know, I remember a few years ago, and of course, I think all of us would say one of the biggest blessings of ministry is just who the Lord lets us cross paths with. And honestly, this is such a special meeting to me for that reason. But one of those men, of course, is Brother Naranjan, and so many other tremendous Christians are here from Australia that the Lord's allowed me to meet over the last 10 or 12 years of preaching there. And I remember Brother Naranjan in my office maybe 3 or 4 years ago, as I was sharing with you the vision and the burden that I had as well for the 1040 window. And we've had missions trips, and we've had, I think, 4 or 5 conferences, and we've had some in Seoul and some in the Philippines, and just emphasizing spiritual leadership, because sometimes in the States, what I had seen when we started Spiritual Leadership Conference in Lancaster back in the early 90s was that not all leadership was spiritual. And sometimes that rancor and divisiveness finds its way to the mission field, and the same little groups and such that we see in elsewhere find their way across the seas, and then the work doesn't get done like it could get done. And I just wanted to see a spiritual leadership emphasized in my life, in our church, and in the States, and then just through striving together for the faith of the gospel here in the 1040 window. And I was talking with Brother Naranjit about that, and didn't know Brother Unruh at the time and some of the folks that had labored in his life, but we began to pray. And then last year at the Spiritual Leadership Conference in Lancaster, we got together and began to talk about this meeting and just the need for this type of a meeting. And I just want to say again, thank you, Brother Naranjan, for the labor that you've placed into this and what a blessing it's been. And I truly believe that we need to continue emphasizing the harvest that's so white and ready in this part of the world. And I know that that's my heart. And as I speak to young people that are thinking about ministry, this is what I tell them. If I was 18 to 24 years old, and if I had my life to hit the rewind or starting again, and I know definitively that God wanted me to be a pastor, and I was surrendered to the mission field, but that was not His will for my life. But if I was to start over again, and this is what I tell them, I'd go to a place like, I'll say Thailand, the Philippines, Cambodia, Laos, China. I'd say I'd get somewhere where the harvest is happening, where the reaping time has come, and I'd spend my life there telling people about Jesus Christ. And we were counting the other day, and we actually have more missionaries serving on foreign field that have graduated from West Coast Baptist College than pastors pastoring churches. And someone said, well, I thought you started the church to train pastors. And I said, you don't understand. When we get to heaven, the eternal fruit is going to be multiplied so much more because of the emphasis of missions. And so it doesn't make me sad at all. America's got a lot of gospel, and we need a lot more, believe me. But I am thankful to see what God is doing. So very thankful and excited and privileged to be here today. And privileged to be here with Dr. Gibbs. I was thinking, Dr. Gibbs, about when we made this trip to Singapore many years ago. The first stop was in Thailand. And so we preached in Thailand in a couple of different churches there. And then we decided one afternoon that we were going to take some time to encourage the missionaries. And we said, we're going to go out and just encourage our missionaries, and we're going to take them out golfing. And we went to a nice golf course, and we got all the missionaries out there. And Brother Gibbs and I were paired up with a few. And there was a few groups that went out ahead of us. And I'll never forget Dr. Gibbs setting up there that golf shot. Man, he was ready. He had it aimed just right. He swung back. He hit the golf ball, and somehow, in a miraculous move of athleticism, the golf ball not only went to the left, but it went to the left two fairways over. And as it traveled two fairways over, he hit a missionary right in the back. The missionary fell to his knees and cursed out loud. Not a good way to continue support, I guarantee it. And I remember looking at Brother Gibbs and going, way to be a blessing to the missionaries, Dr. Gibbs. So I'm just telling you, if Brother Gibbs says to you during this conference, let's spend some time together, I'd like to be a blessing to you, just say, no, thank you, Brother Gibbs, please. I'd rather not. And just pray for me. That'll be plenty. So Brother Naranjan very wisely did not schedule a golf tournament in conjunction with this outing. Well, let's stand together. Luke chapter 9, and once again, thank you for being here, and I'm so excited about this time. We do have a book table out there. I wanted to mention a couple of things. I'm not a good salesman, but I wanted to mention a couple of things that are there. And let me say this, if you know of someone that comes to the conference here that, I mean, it was just everything they could do to get here, or somebody sponsored them or something like that. It would be our heart to give them a couple of these books. It's really not about the sale, so to speak. Now, if you are able and you can buy a book, then that's a blessing too. But we don't want to take any books from us when we leave. We brought them here to try to be a blessing. So if there's some way that you could help me discern who those folks are, or if you just want to tell the folks, Pastor Chappell mentioned maybe a few books could be a gift, that's our privilege and our honor. Here's a booklet entitled Sending Forth Laborers, a Biblical Handbook for New Testament Missions that Brother Dwight Tomlinson and I wrote. He was a missionary in Hong Kong for probably a dozen or so years there. Probably the book that God used the most in my early writing was entitled Guided by Grace. The Lord had to teach me some lessons about leadership philosophy, and specifically, what does it mean to be a servant leader? And I'm still learning about that. But this book will help you if you're developing a philosophy of leadership in that way. And then later we wrote the book, The Spiritual Leader. This is a guidebook for pastors and Christian leaders on local church leadership. And then a few years ago, the Lord allowed me to write this book entitled Stewarding Life. Life is God's gift to you. What you do with it is your gift to Him. And God gives us many gifts. He gives us time. He gives us talent. He gives us influence. Influence is a gift from God. And we need to steward that. He gives us friends. And if God gives you a friend, a friendship is something to be stewarded. It's something to be cultivated. And God gives us children. And God has given us the gospel. So this is about all the gifts that God gives to us and what are we doing with them. And then a lot of little mini books. We have a book my son wrote, Larry, was diagnosed with cancer about 5 years ago and underwent some incredibly difficult surgeries and chemotherapy. And he's got another test coming up, his five-year test. We're praying for that as well. But all of his tests have been good reports since then. And he wrote this little book. If you know of a young person or someone going through a trial physically, it would be a real blessing to them. Another book along that line is called Amaze of Grace, Claiming God's Grace During Times of Difficulty. Here's a new little booklet we wrote entitled Music and Worship, and it deals with the subject of over-contextualization in the church, Brother Hardy, and it also deals with some guidelines for music. It was interesting, when I started looking into this, I called Brother Andrew a lot of different pastors on the subject, and while there's a lot of opinion, no one pastor that I called had ever written anything about it and such. And so I dealt with a number of pastors on this who helped me along the way, and Ron Hamilton as well, and just some biblical principles might be a blessing to you. Little booklet here, A Faithful Marriage. And I think these books are a couple dollars a piece or so. And having been on a number of fields, probably 40 or 50 different mission fields now, I know that even missionaries and we pastors can use all the help we can get just to keep our marriages sharpened and strengthened. So there's some things like that, other books on the home as well that might be a blessing. Well, Luke chapter 9, and we're going to read here in verse number 46. In fact, let's begin reading in verse 43, and we'll read down to verse number 50. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered every one at all the things which Jesus did, He said unto His disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask Him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by Him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in My name receiveth Me, and whosoever shall receive Me receiveth him that sent Me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And Jesus answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in Thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Let's pray together. Lord, once again, we thank You for the honor and privilege of gathering here with some of Your choicest servants today. And I thank You, Lord, for the privilege that You've given to us to open Your Word and to hear it already this morning. And I thank You for the message brought to us by Brother Hardy, and just the reminder of the fact that each and every one of us are truly called not only to sow, but to reap. And help us, Lord, and lead us to those places and to those people where that reaping would be made manifest. And Father, help us to use the understanding and the tools that were mentioned concerning the Word of God and preaching and walking in the Spirit. And then, Lord, we do pray that You would help us to be a blessing today. I want to pray for our brother Gil Lorena, who arrived this morning from Manila and whose wife passed away just days ago. And I pray that You'd comfort him this morning. And Father, I don't know, there's certainly other needs here today. So we ask again that You would speak to hearts and work in us and through us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Luke chapter 9 finds us at the conclusion of the great Galilean ministry, and we see Jesus and his disciples coming back to Capernaum. They are now at a period that will begin the Lord's last journey to Jerusalem. He will cross over to Perea. He will come around through Jericho and then ultimately make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so as he comes to this point in his ministry, we find that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and the text that we will preach from today, beginning in verse 46, is preceded by something that Jesus says in verse 44. And just to get a little background to our text, I want you to notice in verse 44 what Jesus says. He says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus says, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." How many of you ever say something like that, maybe to your children or maybe to someone you're teaching? You say, "Hey, listen to this. Don't miss this." My son, Matthew, when he was a little boy, a lot of times I was too distracted and preoccupied with thoughts, even over the ministry. And Matt would crawl up into my lap. He'd grab both cheeks like this with his hands, and he'd point me towards himself, and he'd say, "Dad, look at me. Dad, listen to me." And he wanted to make sure he had my attention. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears." Because they had this thought that Jesus Christ would become imminently the king, the deliverer, that he would banish the Roman oppressors, and that the kingdom was imminently going to happen. And they were looking for this, and they were looking for all of the trappings and all of the privileges that would come with such an occurrence in their life. And so he says, "I want you to listen to this." And how many of you have noticed in the Gospels how many times Jesus kept telling them that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men? And it is in this passage that I believe we gain some insights with respect to some pitfalls that we face as spiritual leaders even today. We see some things in this passage that are weaknesses which will hinder spiritual momentum from taking place in our lives and in our ministries. And so notice with me as we unfold the package of the passage this morning, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 46, there is a defective reasoning amongst these disciples. The Bible says in verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." Now, while Jesus was telling his disciples of his impending suffering and death, I mean, to the point that he says, "Now listen, let this sink down into your ears," while he is telling them that he is about to die, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, they are arguing over their relative importance in his kingdom. And they're having this ongoing discussion, as we'll see in just a few moments, throughout the course of the Lord's earthly ministry. And when I read this question and this reasoning amongst them, which of them should be the greatest, I just pause and I say to myself, how dumb can you get? I mean, that would be like somebody coming to you and saying, "Pastor, I heard from the doctor that I have been diagnosed with a terminal illness." And that would be like you saying, "Oh, did you know that there's a new Universal Studios here in Singapore and we're thinking about going there tomorrow?" If you said something like that, I would say, how dumb can you get? Are you bipolar? What's the problem here? Don't you understand what this man just said? And Jesus has just said, I'm going to be dying. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to suffer. And they say, "Oh, okay. By the way, Lord, which of us is the greatest in the kingdom?" It is in this passage we see a contentious rivalry amongst the disciples. And notice in verse 46 it says, "Then there arose." You see, this is the enemy of natural leadership. And there is in our lives a constant battle, is there not, between the flesh and the spirit. And deriving from those battles, there is what we would call natural leadership tendency and spiritual leadership tendency. And the natural leadership tendency is self-promotion, and it is involving placement, and it is involving all that goes along with that. And the spiritual leadership tendency, as we'll see in a moment, is only going to be moved upon our hearts as the Holy Spirit causes us to be greater servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this battle was raging within them. And we see that this contentious rivalry had come about because of pride in their lives. No doubt the Bible says in Proverbs 13 and verse number 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. And so it says, then there arose. This was something that was rising up in their hearts. It was born of pride. It was born of the thought that was around self. And they were expecting to be elevated in His kingdom. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27, the Bible says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now, don't be too hard on the disciples, because we do think that way. But just think about it. He said, Lord, we forsook all and followed thee. What do we get out of it? I mean, I went to this field, or I pastored this long, or I mean, what am I going to get out of this? That's the human tendency to think that way. A pastor might think something like, well, I've been at the church for 20 years. I wonder what the church will do for me after these 20 years. In other words, don't be too hard on the disciples. Sometimes we can think this way. I've had a tough term here on the mission field. I deserve X, Y, Z. And we begin to rationalize that because we've done such, then God kind of owes us, doesn't He? And that was the idea that they had. Lord, you know, we've been at it, and what do we get out of it? How strange that the 12 should respond to another announcement about the cross instead of being humbled. How strange that they would be in pride arguing about their own relative importance in the kingdom. Other accounts give even deeper insight. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. And He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, He asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest in the kingdom. And you could study this out. You go all the way to the Passover, and you come to the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, and you see that Jesus, as He is saying, this cup is the New Testament in My blood, this body, this bread is My body which shall be broken for you. Literally, Jesus again telling them, now we're just hours from it, fellas. And you study it out, you'll find that even at the table where Judas has his hand on the table, even then, hours before Jesus died, they asked again, Lord, who will be the greatest in Your kingdom? Can I submit to you that the struggle to become a spiritual leader, it's not something that you win when you turn 50 or 60, but that this matter is a constant, lifelong battle of dying to self and being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is judge. He putteth down one and putteth up another. We know that, but sometimes we just want to help Him along with it. And so because of pride, there arose this. And because of ingratitude, no doubt, there arose this contention. We see in chapter 10, if you want to look there, the Bible tells us that Jesus tells His disciples in verse number 17, He says, I don't want you to rejoice in your ability to do miracles. I want you to rejoice in My relationship with you. Notice that in chapter 10 and verse 17. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name. Boy, they were excited about that. Wow, we had a big day. Lord, the devils are subject unto us when we used Your name. It was just awesome. And look what Jesus says in verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And sometimes I'm afraid personally that I have rejoiced for all the wrong reasons. Sometimes I get happy when we have a big attendance. I get happy when we finish a building. I get happy when something good happens at the church. And Jesus said, hey, I want you to be happy over the fact that I saved your sorry soul, and that I'm your Savior, I'm your Lord, and I'm your friend. I'm just saying, sometimes we get happy over all the wrong things. Boy, they were just so happy that they had this power to do this stuff, and that was possible in their lives. Colonel James Irving was a former astronaut who was part of the crew that made a successful moonwalk. And as Colonel Irving was coming back from the mission on the moon, he was thinking about how life might change for him because of what had taken place. And he realized that to some, he would become a superstar or some type of an international celebrity. And he began to think through the ramifications of that, and he began to write in a journal, "As I was returning to earth, I realized I was a servant, not a celebrity. So I'm here as God's servant on planet earth to share what I've experienced that others might know the glory of God." Would be to God that we could keep that in perspective. Just the privilege of being a servant to share what we have learned to the glory of God. We see this contentious rivalry developing amongst them. And then we see, secondly, a contemplated thought. I want you to notice as we look at this defective reasoning, it has these two components. It has this rivalry, but also this continuous contemplated thought. Notice it says, "There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." Now, this reasoning of which we read speaks of an inward deliberation. And you know the subtlety of sin. I'm preaching a series at our church right now on Sunday night entitled Building Below the Baseline. And it's about dealing with the parts of the Christian life that no one sees but you and God. And the subtlety of sin is that these reasonings sometimes are not manifested until it's almost too late. But we see that this was something that was underneath, developing in their heart, and inward thinking results in outward action or deeds. The reason they said what they said, obviously, was because it was in their heart. And the Bible is very clear, Luke 6:45, "For of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." They were simply saying what they thought about all the time. And sometimes we get into that trap of thinking the same way. Thinking that we deserve more, that we are more. Perhaps you've heard the story of Muhammad Ali on his flight to Manila for the Thrilla in Manila. Muhammad Ali got into his seat and he was heading over to Manila, and he was sitting there and just thinking about the fight, thinking about what was going to happen, no doubt. And the stewardess said, "Sir, you'll need to fasten your seatbelt." She said it again, "Sir, you'll need to fasten your seatbelt." The third time, she said, "Sir, you're going to need to really fasten your seatbelt." And he looked up at the stewardess and said, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she looked at him and said, "Superman don't need no airplane. Now put on your seatbelt." Sometimes we get into that mindset of thinking we're sort of above certain things. They had this reasoning amongst them. And notice the reasoning. It says what it is. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. And it's interesting to me that this word "greatest" in the Greek language is an irregular comparative of the word "megas." So inwardly, they were thinking amongst themselves or about themselves, "I wonder which of us is the mega leader here? Which of us is the mega disciple? Which of us has the mega influence in this group?" And they were thinking about their rank in the kingdom. And what we must constantly be reminded of is that God's ways are not our ways, and that in a world of upward mobility, God is calling us to descend into greatness. But they were, in this natural mindset, missing the mark of God. They wondered which of them would have the most prestige. And may I remind you, and as I remind myself this morning, the scriptures are very clear about this problem that is prevalent in our lives and ministries and movement today. The Bible says in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith." Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." James 3:14, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." And notice the scriptures say, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." You show me a place. You show me a mission field. You show me a church. You show me a group within the independent Baptist ranks where there is strife and envy, and I will show you where there is confusion and a lack of productivity. God in His Word has given us many accounts and many warnings concerning that spirit. And the fact is that most of us really are not as capable of taking on certain responsibility as we often think we may be. In fact, later on in Jericho, we see an illustration of this. The mother of James and John again asks this question of Jesus. And I want you to just see it. Maybe turn there for a moment, Matthew 20 and verse 20. And just to get the mindset of these men, and just to see how often that mindset can come into our hearts. Matthew 20 and verse number 20, hold your spot there in Luke 9. But Matthew 20, 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Matthew 20, 21, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand, the other on the left in thy kingdom. By the way, I just have to pause to say, we get a little idea right here where this attitude came from. Mama had gotten it started at an early age, I'm afraid. Oh, you're so great. You're so handsome. You're the best ballerina. And then there's a place for self-esteem. But come on, she'd create a little bit of a monster here, I might say. Lord, could my sons just be, you know, number one and number two in your kingdom? And look what Jesus says in verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. That's something. Look it, I could do a better job being the quarterback for New England than Tom Brady anytime. I could be a better job at basketball than whoever. I could do a better job at this, or I could run this conference, or I could run that church. And Jesus says, are you understanding the baptism that I'm about to experience? Do you understand that if you're going to follow me, it may very well mean that you're going to be crucified, maybe hung upside down, maybe boiled in oil? Do you understand what it really means to be my disciple, to really be a missionary in Malaysia? Do you really understand what it might mean to go to Vietnam? And they said, oh yes, and we're able. Reporting for duty. May we remember this morning that without Him, we can do nothing. There was a man that was honored with an honorary doctorate at a major university. And as he was introduced, the president of the university said, we're honored tonight to have a very great man. And then he paused and he said, no, we're honored tonight to have a very, very, very great man in our midst. And we're going to honor him with this degree. And they brought him up and they gave him the degree. And on the ride home, the man was kind of riding a crest of glory and thinking about the evening. And he put his arm around his wife and he said, honey, sweetheart, how many very, very, very great men do you suppose there are in this world? And she said, one less than you think, sweetheart. And can I get an amen? How many of you pastors can say, my wife is the great equalizer in my life? Don't ever ask her on Sunday afternoon how the sermon went over unless you're prepared for humble pie. Amen. But we open the scriptures and we look at what I believe is the first ecclesia, the first called out assembly. And we see that the stuff that we deal with in our lives and in our work and in trying to get support as missionaries and trying to get preachers to work together, this defective reasoning has been around for quite a while. But notice, secondly, a declarative reproof. Jesus brings a declarative reproof in verse 47. It says, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Now notice this in verse 47, Jesus perceiving. How many of you are thankful and how many of you are aware of the fact that we serve an omniscient God? And He knows exactly what's on all of our hearts today. And Jesus knew that instantly. Luke 5:22, He perceived their thoughts. Psalm 139, the psalmist said, thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. And so we see the perception of Jesus, but then we see a picture of truth that Jesus is going to paint. Jesus, in verse number 47, takes a child. And he sets the child next to him, and he often uses children as an object lesson. And not only does he allow the child to stand by him, but Mark's gospel says he places the child into his lap. And in doing this, he is literally giving important place. He is giving a prominent place to the child. And he is essentially saying, excuse me, if some of you mega men could step aside, if I could just ask some of the mega disciples to step aside, I've got someone important here I need to take care of. And he brings the child. You understand that in the Roman culture, children were often viewed upon as just property. They were viewed upon as disposable slaves. They had no value at all in the Roman culture or economy, yet to Jesus, they valued just as much as anyone else standing there. May I say, thank God for churches that love children, and thank God for churches that reach out, whether it's through a jeepney ministry in the Philippines or a bus ministry in America. Thank God that we have an understanding from the Scripture that children really do matter to Jesus. Suffer the little children, he said, to come unto me. There was a man by the name of Francis Adams. He was a 19th century diplomat, and one day he went out with his son fishing. He spent the day with his son. He came back in and he wrote in his diary the following words: went fishing with my son today, a day wasted. His son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary. It's still in existence today. And he wrote in his diary that evening these words: went fishing with my father today, the most wonderful day of my life. May we be reminded, when we get into our mega mindset, when we are hurriedly walking around to this big decision and that important influencer and this person who could do this for that or that for our project, may we be mindful of the fact that there are children, there are people that cannot offer us anything who need to know the love of Jesus Christ. And Jesus reaches out for this child. And in doing this, he gives us a picture of humility. Mark chapter 10 and verse 14 says, but when Jesus saw it, he was displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he gives us here a picture of humility, but he also gives us a picture of service. And I want you to see this acceptable service. He is showing us how to serve others. He's showing us the importance of serving others. Dr. Hudson often said the measure of a man's greatness is not how many people serve him, but how many people he serves. And this is what Jesus is showing us here. And the Scriptures tell us as well, humble yourselves therefore into the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to be a minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Hudson Taylor had a missionary team in China, and as they were ministering during a time of monsoonal rains, the drainage area in the mission compound where they lived completely filled up with debris, and the water was beginning to flood some of the residences. And there were two young missionaries standing by the problem, and one of them said, I'm not going to fix that problem. I trained at Oxford. I know the languages. I didn't train for this type of thing. And the other one said, well, I'm not going to fix that problem. I went to Cambridge, and I didn't come over here to do this kind of stuff. I came over here to teach other things. And while they argued over who should clean up the rubbish, Hudson Taylor climbed down into the sewer and cleaned out the rubbish so the missionary compound could have normal life. And I believe that the common thread with truly great servants of God is their willingness to follow the pattern of Jesus Christ, to go to the least of these, to go to the jobs that aren't always pretty, and to do what God has called us to do. Here we see a child that was neglected by society, the most insignificant person in Jewish and Greco-Roman culture, and yet this was the one that Jesus chose to reach out to. This was the one that Jesus found joy in serving. I remember a man came into my office a few years ago, and he was trying to sell me some bushes for our property. If you've ever been out to Lancaster, it's the opposite of Singapore. We don't have much rain. In fact, I got a bunch of texts and emails this morning, not during church, Brother Crocker. It was before church, I promise. And they were saying, Pastor, it's raining in Lancaster. It's raining in Lancaster. I mean, it's like, you know, strike up the band when it rains in Lancaster because we just don't get a lot of rain. And so this gentleman came into my office. He said, I want to sell you these plants. These are deciduous plants that grow well in the desert and so forth. And he was just kind of a rough cowboy guy, had his cowboy hat on when he came in the office and had his working jeans and just a working man's man. And after a little while, I said, Bill, I said, I'm interested in the plants and everything, but I want to ask you a question. If you were to die today, Bill, do you know for sure that you'd spend eternity in heaven? Would you go to hell? Do you know? And he said, you know, you knocked on my door 8 years ago and asked me that same question. And he said, I just don't know for sure. And he sat down in my office and we began to talk. About 30 or 40 minutes later, he prayed and accepted Christ as his Savior. And it was just such a blessing. And just to see that big old guy, probably about 6'5", just repent and call out to the Lord. And it was just a blessing. And I think it was 2 days later, maybe 3 days later, that his wife, Marianne, came and from the receptionist desk downstairs. They said that Marianne Pursley's here. And Mrs. Furso, my secretary, said, can you see her? I said, sure, bring her in. They came in together. Marianne came in and she had with her a little poodle dog and one of those little dog suitcase things. And so I welcome Marianne. I welcome the dog. We got everybody situated. And I said, how can I help you? She said, I don't know. She said, Bill, he came home 2 nights ago. And first of all, he never normally even comes home. If he comes home, it's maybe 5 in the morning. He's always drunk. He's always yelling. He's always cursing. And said, but he came home and he walked in and he said to me just 2 words. He said, I'm sorry. And he said, then he came home last night and we sat down at a table and this is the way she said it. She said, we ate food together. He didn't yell. He didn't break anything. And then she began to weep and she said, and he told me he loves me. I haven't heard that, she said, for years and years. And she said, I asked him, Bill, what happened to you? And he said, I can't explain it exactly, but if you'll go over to the Baptist church, the pastor can tell you about it. And she said, that's why I'm here. And she prayed and accepted Christ as her Savior. I think it was about 3 days later that their two sons, Travis and Trevor, cowboys again, come out of the stables. They board horses and they walked in to my office and they're kind of looking around at everything and asked some questions. And I said, boys, how can I help you? They said, well, we don't exactly know what's going on. Said, Dad's different. Trevor said, see this scar right here? That's where Dad hit me with the shovel a couple years ago. He was so mad. Said, a lot of times he just hits us and knocks us down. And he came in just the other day and he told us he was sorry. And yesterday he gave us money. And he told us he loves us. And we said, Dad, what happened to you? And he said, I can't explain it exactly, but if you go over to the Baptist church, the pastor can tell you about it. And they prayed and accepted Christ as their Savior. It was about probably 6 months into our relationship when Bill called me, and Marianne had been struggling with lupus and some other diseases for years. I didn't know that. And he said she's in a very grave situation at the Cedars-Sinai Hospital in Beverly Hills, and could you come down quickly? And my wife and I got there as quickly as we could. We got up to the top floor, and the elevator doors opened up, and as the doors opened up, there was Bill standing there with a shocked look on his face. He fell into my arms and began to weep, and he said, Marianne's in heaven now. And I'll tell you that for the last few years, just pastoring Bill, I mean, there's a lot of other folks that have been in our church a long time, faithful soul winners, deacons, folks that have given for years. But I just tell you that there's a few people I look for when I come out and it's time to preach, and one of them is always Bill, and he's always in the same spot right there. And every time we begin to sing the hymns, every time he begins to cry, it's like clockwork. The other day at the altar call time, he came forward with a guy, had his arm around his guy like this, and Bill's one of those guys that when I say heads bowed and eyes closed, he keeps his eyes open, looking around, you know. And he brought this guy up to me. He said, Pastor, he raised up his hand. By the way, if Bill put his arm around you, you'd come and get saved, even if you'd been saved before. So he raised up his hand. What I'm trying to say is this. Bill, if you just took it at surface look. He's just an old cowboy, just a common working man, and somebody that you might not even think had much potential for the kingdom of God, not really that important at all. But I've got to tell you something, to the Lord Jesus Christ, He shed His blood for Bill and Marianne and Travis and Trevor and for me, though God's given me many wonderful privileges to preach in various different places and meetings and just beyond my wildest dreams, God's been so good and blessing me. The greatest thrills in my life happen in seeing God touch people like Bill and Marianne personally. Sometimes in our natural quest to find the movers and the shakers and to be there and this situation and that, we miss the very appointments that God had for us all along the way. The Bible is clear. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Now we see a defective reasoning that was brewing amongst these men, and we notice, secondly, a declarative reproof from the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings this child, and He's illustrating what it really means to serve. And then I want you to notice, finally, and really the crux of this message is a discerning reminder. There is a discerning reminder that is given by our Lord. And notice it in verse 49, the Bible says, "And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in Thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us." Now here we see again the slowness of the educational process of these disciples. Here we see John's misunderstanding. And in these times, the Lord had given His disciples authority over the demons. And in Luke 10 and verse 17, we saw a moment ago, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the 12 are, even the devils are subject unto us through Thy name." And so what we see here in these verses is a rivalry within the disciples that also now is going to circle out, and it's going to become a rivalry with other circles of disciples. And John is almost proud of himself in this text, in my opinion, as he says, "Lord, we saw one over here casting out devils in Thy name, and we forbade him. We told him to knock it off. Just reporting, Lord. We wanted you to know that we took care of that problem." And I want you to, again, get the context. The problem here was not a problem of orthodoxy. The exorcist believed in Jesus. He was doing this in the name of Jesus. The problem was that this man was not a part of their group. And don't get carried away in your mind with where I'm going with this. I'm not about to become a proponent of what I've stood for against all of my life in the sense of ecumenicism and this type of thing and new evangelicalism and all of the wrong doctrinal alliances that many times we see men take over the course of time. But I am advocating that when we have brethren who are saved brethren, who are Baptist brethren, who are separated brethren, who are King James Bible-believing brethren, and who are doing God's work, perhaps slightly differently than we are, maybe a little different culture, maybe they wear a barong when they preach or whatever the case might be. And when we get this idea that says, "Hey, Lord, I just want you to know, we have forbade them," and I want you to understand where that mindset comes from. You got to go back to the roots of this passage. It comes from the mega mindset. It comes from the reasoning. Now it's spilling out from their locale, from their immediate context of the 12. And now they're seeing that, whoa, hey, there's something going on here that could diminish my potential to be one of the greatest in the kingdom. So Lord, we just want you to know. And oftentimes we see this mentality and it develops with younger men who feel that somehow they'll gain some points if they go to the older men in their group and say, "Just want you to know what I found. Just want you to know what I saw. Just reporting about this or just reporting about that." And here's what John is doing. He's falling into a trap, and Jesus has to quickly put that down in his mind. You see, the disciples exercised what they thought was appropriate authority when they stopped this exorcist because he did not follow Jesus, this one that appeared to have been on the fringes, if you will, of their particular group. And John misunderstood. In fact, notice what Jesus says in his mentoring. Jesus says, "Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." Now, Jesus' reply is succinct. The disciples should never have given such a prohibition. He didn't say, "Go into all the world, find other fundamental Bible-believing Christians and do your very best to marginalize them." The 12 wanted to exclude him, but Jesus wanted to include him. Now I want to ask you a question. Who have you marginalized in your mind, in your words, in your actions, that God would have included? How many times has missions been thwarted? How many times has revival been stinted? Not because of contending for the faith. We believe in contending for the faith. We believe in ecclesiastical and personal separation. But how many times has the moving of the Holy Spirit been quenched because of the mega mindset? Because of the insecure desire to be something, and that person's presence or that entity's involvement or that missionary from that group, then no, no, no. And how many times has God been quenched by that spirit? Maybe I could bring it down to this level. Isn't it a blessing that Brother Naranjan, as a holy layman, not touched by this leadership disease, just seems to appreciate men, probably not completely even aware of the nuances, just aware of, he just has one thing he's really aware of. People are perishing. There's something pure about that. There's something, Brother Hardy, in that is so needed in fundamentalism today. The potential that we have, if we could see what God sees, if we could understand the heart of God in this matter. Jesus' reply is quick. The disciples' ministry was not to be an exclusive ministry, that the ministry of the Lord would draw on many collaborators. How many of you have figured it out? We're not going to win this world by ourselves. How many of you missionaries, honestly, 20, 30 years, even though you've seen some things, you say, I couldn't preach for the fellow there and wouldn't have him preach for me, but I'm glad somebody else is getting the gospel out over there. Look, if I was in Malaysia, it's not necessarily even someone I'm going to preach with, but they're getting the gospel out. I just say, man, thank God somebody did that. Praise the Lord. But it grieves me to see good men with the same doctrinal statement, sometimes in the same city, who just can't seem to really get together to get the work done. When was the last time you endeavored to encourage another missionary on your field? Someone that, frankly, even bothers you a little bit. Or someone that's just enough different that they're the same, but they're different. They're in a little different group, but they have the same position. When was the last time you sent them a gift card? When was the last time you took them to dinner? When was the last time you had them speak to your teenagers? So oftentimes what we think is really taking a stand is nothing more than hiding behind a shroud of insecurity. So oftentimes what is called contending for the faith is nothing more than contentiously marginalizing godly people. It is the sin and the disease that hurts our movement day after day after day. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 10, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye perfectly be joined together in the name and the mind of the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Elsewhere he said, some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. Are ye not yet carnal? And the very thing that we would deal with in our own local churches and say, we're not going to have that spirit. I'm not going to have those things going on like that. We're going to deal with it. Bless God in the spirit of Matthew 18. We tolerate and we involve ourselves in every outer circumstance. As we all struggle, as we all desire to be spiritual leaders, may we recognize that there are some unique manifestations of the flesh in the lives of leaders. And may we recognize there are different kinds of leadership. There is the natural, fleshly, marginalizing, intimidating style. And there is a spiritual, serving, soul-winning style of leadership that Jesus showed us. May we not allow that defective reasoning in our heart. May we be willing to go to someone else and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? May we be willing to serve others who cannot serve us. May we be cautious of jealousy in our spirit. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both pastored great churches in London in the 19th century. One day, Pastor Parker stood up and he made a comment about Spurgeon's orphanages. It was kind of off the cuff. How many of you pastors and missionaries, how many of you ever just kind of made a comment? It wasn't derived from the text. It wasn't expositional. It was just off the cuff comment. As soon as you said it, you wish, I wish I could have brought that back. Anybody else or am I the only one? I do it with some frequency. And Parker says something about Spurgeon's orphanages. And Spurgeon heard about it. And Spurgeon was very upset about the comments. In fact, Spurgeon got up the next week and literally for 5 or 10 minutes spoke against Parker, things that he said, against their ministry. And I'm telling you, it was on. 7 days later, everyone was over at Parker's. This is before the internet. This is before Facebook. It took 7 days back then to kind of see what was going to happen next. No chat rooms, you know, none of that stuff. Boy, they waited. And Parker got up into the pulpit and everybody was waiting. They wanted to know what he was going to say about Spurgeon. Parker said, I understand that today is the normal day when Pastor Spurgeon receives the offering for the orphanage. And he is not in his pulpit today. So I propose that we take the offering today for Spurgeon's orphanage. And they passed the offering plates not once, but 3 times. And Spurgeon was in his office the next day when Parker and 3 men brought bags of money to his office and said, Pastor Spurgeon, we took this offering for your orphanage and we wanted to bring it to you today. And Spurgeon looked at Parker and he said, you know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me today. And I believe with all of my heart that we need men today who will be grace givers and not scorekeepers. Men who will be menders and not marginalizers. Men who will pray for revival and seek God's face for biblical spiritual unity. And may God let what is happening here with many different groups of fundamental Baptists in this one place from many different countries, there's a little model of what could be and of what should be if true spiritual leadership is prevalent. Greater works than these can be done to the glory of God.